Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And if you have your outline there, you see the title. We're talking tonight about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Of course, we kind of introduced that last week, talking about preaching, talking about the priority of preaching and how that the very first thing that the church did on the day it was born was preach. And that's still the way that God would have the church to operate. And there are a lot of folks around today that are substituting other things for the preaching of the word. And that should not be. Acts chapter 2, the text that we're going to be looking at is verses 14 through 41. I'm not going to read that before we begin, but we will be looking at a number of passages as we go on. We did read that whole text last week. Well, as we come to this sermon, you'll notice as we work our way through it that it falls into four parts. And really, in a sense, all sermons do. Some have 3 points in a sermon. I've been known to have a lot more than that. But this is a good homiletical division here. And because of that, it is a good pattern for preaching. You are teaching preachers. This would be a good outline here because it has an introduction. It has the information or the body. It has an invitation, and then it has what I called an indication or an outcome. So you have the introduction, the information, the invitation, and the indication. MacArthur outlines it this way: the introduction, which is explaining Pentecost, the proclamation, which is exalting Christ, the appeal, which is exhorting people, and the result, which is examining the effects. And either one of those will do. Well, today, we're going to begin looking at the introduction. We may not get too far into that, but we will get started anyway. And so let's begin looking at verse 14. The Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11." Now, if you have read the New Testament, if you've read the Gospels, you understand that that's not something new for Peter. He was always standing up to say something. And only this time, it's under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is a nice change. And you'll notice that he's standing up here with the 11. Now, that's important because it indicates that already Matthias had been accepted into the 11. You remember that he was selected at the end of chapter 1, and by this point, a few days later, he has already been accepted by the other apostles as one, and so now the body of 12 is complete. And so the Bible says that Peter stands up, and you'll remember from what we've talked about before that the moment was electric. The Holy Spirit had set the stage. The people were prepared. Their minds are open to the truth that they've already heard, because remember that the disciples have been speaking about the wonderful things of God, things that the Jews knew to be true. And so they were praising God and they were speaking in the languages of the regions from which the people had come. And so they were hearing in their own languages the wonderful works of God. And so they were prepared for this. And yet they're looking for answers to what they have seen and what they've heard. You remember they heard the sound of the rushing wind, and they've seen these apostles and heard them speak. And so they're looking, they're ready. And Peter is ready. Peter has been filled with the Spirit of God, and he's about to open his mouth, and God is going to fill the mouth of Peter, and he's going to speak. And so he stands up, and the Bible says then that he lifted up his voice. Now, preachers like that part because it gives us a New Testament precedent to shout. And Peter lifted up his voice. You know, some preaching just demands that. Peter lifted up his voice. And when he lifted up his voice, listen to what he said. Here's what he said. First of all, he said, "Men of Judea." Now, by that, he was talking about the ones who lived and resided there, the homeland Jews. And then he said, "And all who dwell in Jerusalem." Now, when he talked about dwelling in Jerusalem, he wasn't talking about dwelling there permanently. He was talking about those who had come to stay during this feast time. That is, those who had come in during the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And remember, we talked about the fact that there are probably a million people there from around the Mediterranean world. And then he says, "Let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Now, that's preaching. You say, "Well, why do you say that, BJ? I mean, it's only a phrase." Well, yeah, it's only a phrase, but it demonstrates something, and that is, it demonstrates that he was preaching with authority. And, you know, sometimes you hear a preacher stand up and all he does is say, "Well, you know, this is just my opinion and I'm just giving you kind of what I think and this is how I see it." And, you know, my reaction to that is go home, get in the Word of God, come back when you can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then I'll listen to you. See, because preaching ought to be powerful. Preaching ought to be authoritative. And that was one of the reasons why people liked to hear Jesus preach, because he preached with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. If all you come to do is to deliver your opinion and your ideas or to give some opinions, that I'm not interested in what you're saying. And neither should you be. Alistair Begg, who is a Scottish preacher and pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio, he's the featured speaker on the Truth for Life radio broadcast. He said about this, and this is just a paraphrase from memory, but he said, and this is the essence, he said, "Why on earth would anybody want to come and sit for an hour and listen to someone give a talk?" And he said, and I agree. "I have better things to do than to listen to a man give a mere lecture on how to be a good person or how to win friends and influence people. But if that man is a man of God and is empowered by the Spirit of God and is preaching in the power from the Word of God, then it's not just a talk." Amen? There is a difference between biblical, godly, Spirit-filled, authoritative preaching than just giving a little talk, giving a lecture. If we can't stand up in the pulpit believing in our heart that God has put us there and with his truth to deliver to the people, then we shouldn't be there. We better be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," or we shouldn't say anything at all and just go home. And so Peter stood up and he said, "Let this be known to you and give ear to my words." He says, "Listen up. I have something to tell you, and you need to listen. You need to hear what I'm going to say." That's boldness. Now, where did Peter get that boldness? I mean, you know, this is the same coward who was running away from a little girl that was asking him if he knew Jesus not too long ago. What's going on here? I mean, he may have been at this time speaking. Those that were in earshot of Peter, that may have been 100,000 or 200,000 people. Where did he get this courage? Well, the Spirit of God gave it to him. And there's something here that we ought to learn, and that is that the Spirit-filled Peter is different than the sin or self-filled Peter. All right? And the Spirit-filled you is different than the sin or self-filled you and me. All right? Amen. I tell you why a lot of Christians never witness is because they're not filled with the Spirit. But when you yield yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit, he'll give you boldness that you didn't know that you could have. Now, most likely, Peter spoke in Aramaic because that was the vernacular of Palestine, and it was familiar to the people of the day. There were people from all over the Mediterranean world. They spoke a lot of different languages, but probably all of them spoke Aramaic. They probably had that language in common. And so Peter was probably speaking in that language. And I want you to notice that Peter begins his message here. And this is another good homiletical point. Peter begins his message right where the previous discussion had left off. And so what he does is he uses a springboard that has already been set up by the Holy Spirit. You know, they used to tell us in seminary that if you have a good introduction, that you can hook the people right at the beginning. And so you have a good introduction. In other words, if you drag the beginning of the sermon, then it takes a long time for folks to catch up. Now, I think this used to be more common than it is now, but some people, when they introduce a sermon, they try to use some kind of shock therapy at the beginning of the sermon that kind of startles everybody to try to get their attention. Something that used to really bug me when I used to go to preacher meetings, I don't go to many of those anymore, but when I used to go, one of the things that bothered me was guys who would get up and they always had to start the message with a joke. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if. There's nothing wrong with that if. And there are three things that needs to be true if you are going to do that. Number one, that it relates directly to the message. Guys would get up and they would tell some joke that had absolutely nothing to do with what they were talking about. It needs to relate directly to the message. Number two, it ought to be funny. And number three, you've got to be able to deliver it effectively. And a lot of them just failed on all three counts. Other people teach that the idea is that you ought to create some confusion at the beginning of the sermon, and then you give the answer. You kind of get their spiritual salivary glands going, and then you feed them. You create a hunger, and then you provide the food, and that's good. And that's really what the Holy Spirit has done here. He's enticed, you remember, the minds of the people, and he created a hunger to find out what was going on. And then Peter stands up and he says, listen, I'll tell you, I'll answer the questions, I'll tell you what's happened. And so the stage has been set. Every ear is on Peter. No confusion at all about who they wanted to listen to. Peter stood up and he said, now listen to me and I'll tell you what this is all about. And so the Spirit of God prepared everybody by the languages and the wind and all of those things that brought it about. And so the Holy Spirit provided the hook, and the people were congregated there in one spot, wondering what was going on. In the midst of that, Peter steps up and he uses what had just happened, what had already happened, to begin his introduction. All right, to begin his message. Okay, here comes the introduction that builds on where he had been, which was what? Well, you remember at the end of what we saw before that some of the people said, well, you know, they're just all drunk. After they had spoke in other languages, oh, they're just a bunch of drunks. Look in verse 15. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. See how he did that? He just used that as a catalyst. That was a springboard that he jumped up on that and he began to speak. You say, well, Peter, that's a pretty flimsy argument for drunkenness. I mean, you know, I know people that get drunk before 9 o'clock in the morning. So what does that prove? Well, that's because you didn't live in a Jewish culture. And here's what Peter was talking about. It was a very simple argument, and it was effective because no Jew would drink or eat prior to the third hour of the day, which was around 9 o'clock in the morning, because that was time for morning devotions. And they didn't eat or drink until after 9 o'clock, especially on the Sabbath or a feast day or a festival day. And of course, you remember this was the feast of harvest, the feast of Pentecost, and so no Jew would be drinking by this time, especially in this crowd, because they were there for the purpose of celebrating the feast, and so there wouldn't be anybody drinking before this time. And so Peter, you know, is just kind of being Captain Obvious, and he just points that out. In other words, the custom was so widespread and was so universal that all Peter had to do was to draw attention to it, to appeal to the custom, to settle the argument. They said, oh, they're just drunk. And Peter says, you know better than that. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's only 9 a.m. And so he passes that off, and then he wants them to know that it is the Holy Spirit that's doing that. And of course, we're not going to turn over there, but you know that Paul uses that illustration in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's it's an issue of control, and that's a whole other message, and we've probably talked about it before, but that is what he was talking about. And so Peter goes another direction here. He wants them to know that what's happening is the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he launches into a prophecy from the Old Testament. Of course, preaching out of the Old Testament to these Jewish people is really the genius of this approach. And all through the book of Acts, it's always done that way. And as we go through Acts, we're going to see it over and over again. Paul does it, Stephen does it, and it's a tremendously effective approach as they preach the gospel. Because what it does is it puts it in their frame of reference. It starts where they are, which is another good homiletical point. And so he says, one of your own prophets foretold this event. Look in the Acts chapter 2, verse 16. He says, but this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then what he does is he begins to quote Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Now you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to read it out of Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. But that's what he's doing is quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 38 through 32, 28 through 32. Listen, let's read this in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. In the last days, it shall be, God declares. Now underscore that if you mark in your Bible or just make a mental note of that phrase, in the last days. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in this passage, Joel had in mind the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah to reign, which happens after the church age, you remember, after the rapture of the church. And that's obvious because he makes reference, for example, in verse 18, to the pouring out in those days of his Spirit and to the wonders. In verse 20, the sun darkened and the appearance of the moon as blood. And all of these things we see in connection with the kingdom and the tribulation. We studied Revelation, the book of Revelation, and we talked about all of those. And all of these things we see in connection with that. And then at the end, he says, the great and magnificent day of the Lord. Now, that's really not a good translation in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm using. But most English translations don't do much better for some reason. A lot of versions try to glamorize it and use words like wonderful or glorious or magnificent day of the Lord. And it's talking about events at the second coming of Christ. And so it is, in a sense, going to be glorious, but that's not what Joel is trying to communicate here. The King James uses the word notable, which is closer, but still I don't think gets to the heart of the word. The Greek word is epiphanes, which means manifest, and one translation uses that word, manifest. But the word literally means conspicuous. It comes from epiphino, which means to shine on, to become visible. And so what you see is that it's not a reference to the character of the day, but to the manifestation, to the visibility of the day. And it's not from the perspective of lost humanity going to be a wonderful day at all, or a glorious day, or a magnificent day. Actually, from the perspective of the lost, it's going to be a terrible day, because he's talking about the day of the Lord. When is the day of the Lord? Well, it's a time when Jesus comes in judgment to set up his kingdom. This is a kingdom prophecy, and now the Jews knew that when Messiah came, he would come first to judge the ungodly and set up his kingdom. And so Joel is speaking in a millennial sense, and this is a millennial prophecy. He's talking about the kingdom of Israel to be established when Israel is in the land, the one that was promised through the Old Testament. Okay, now I told you a while ago to mark that phrase, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Let's talk about that a little bit. This is a very important statement, because it's a common Old Testament expression for messianic times when the Messiah comes. And the term last days referred to the time when the Messiah would come. And you need to understand that, because throughout all the Old Testament, the prophets would speak of the last days, the last days, the last days. And it was always read, it was always a reference to the time of the coming of the Jewish Messiah. Now, remember this from our Revelation studies. Matter of fact, I talked to Valentin and Gabby about this last Sunday night. When the Old Testament prophets looked down through the corridors of time, they saw the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. They just didn't see the gap that came in between, all right? They didn't see the gap between the appearings of the coming Messiah. They saw him coming as a suffering servant. They saw him coming as a reigning king, but they didn't see that span of time in between. They didn't foresee the church or the age of grace as we know it. They didn't see that. And it's not that it was totally hidden in the Old Testament, but it was revealed only primarily as something that could be seen in retrospect. All right? But we look back on it now, we can see some hints at it. But looking at it from that time, it wasn't understood by those who were living during that time, including, for the most part, the prophets. They didn't understand that either. And, you know, one classic example of that is in Isaiah chapter 9, where you read, "A child is born," and then the next thing it says is what? "The government shall be upon his shoulders." Well, they didn't see anything in the middle of that. They just saw one thing leading to the next. They saw a child born, and they saw a king reigning with nothing in between. And that's why Paul makes a big deal about this in the New Testament. That's why 21 times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls the church that appears between the first and second comings of Jesus, you remember what he calls it? A mystery. He calls it a mystery, right? That means that it was obscured, that it was hidden, at least primarily, mostly, partially, from the Old Testament saints. And only Paul discloses it in Ephesians chapter 3 as the Spirit revealed to him. The whole church age, the period in which we are now living, is the mystery. You like mysteries? Well, good, because you're in one. We're living in what? Paul called a mystery. In the church age, we're living in that mystery right now, and that was never clearly seen in the Old Testament. The Jews in the Old Testament saw Christ, the Messiah, coming and suffering. They saw him reigning, and they saw nothing in the middle. And frankly, they were confused by it. And how did they handle it? Well, not well. They didn't have an answer for how or why that was going to happen. And so they basically just overlooked the first part. They couldn't explain it. And so they basically just ignored the first part and concentrated, focused on the second part, because they thought he was going to be a political king and he was going to deliver them from their oppressors. But they certainly didn't see a 2,000-year parenthesis that separated the two. And so in reality, their expectation was that the Messiah was coming in full glory, and again, that he was going to be this political deliverer and who would deliver them from their oppressors, whoever that might be at the time that the Messiah came, and the Gentile world powers when he came to set up his kingdom and reign forever. And therefore, as they saw it, when Messiah came, it was the last days. All right? They saw it as the last days. Now, take that. I want you just to kind of put that in your pocket. All right? Deposit that into your theological file there, that you're living in the last days. As a matter of fact, everybody's been living in the last days since Jesus coming the first time. The Jewish last days began 2,000 years ago with the arrival of the Messiah, and they will be completed when the setting up of the kingdom takes place. We've been living in the age that the Old Testament saints knew as the last days. In other words, what the Old Testament saints called the last days and what we call the church age are one and the same. All right? Now, you might ask, well, why has God stretched out the last days for so long? I mean, 2,000 years, isn't that a long time? Well, let me give you two reasons why God has stretched out the last days for such a long time. Number one, because God in his loving chastisement is punishing Israel for their unbelief. And number two, because God is graciously calling a people from among the Gentiles. Now, let me show you that in the scripture. Look in Romans chapter 11 for just a minute. Romans chapter 11, and look with me in verse 25. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Paul writes here, Romans 11 verse 25, and he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." King James says, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." All right? There's both of those truths there. Number one, God in his loving chastisement has set Israel aside, given them a partial blindness for the time. Not many Jews are being saved right now. Some are, but not a lot. And God is punishing Israel for their unbelief. And then number two there, until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming in, that is, God is graciously calling from the Gentiles, a people for himself. And when God gets through calling together the fullness of the Gentiles, and when he gets through gathering and regathering Israel to the land, and then the last days will be completed. Now, Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 also talks about the last days there, but it's different. What Paul's talking about there, he's talking about the last days of the church age, and the last days of the last days, if you will. And I believe that that's where, or maybe I should say when, we are living now. The last days of the last days. The last days, according to the Jews, began with the first coming of Christ. We're now living in that period that we call the church age. And Paul there in those passages in Timothy is referring to the last days of those last days. And so I believe that we're living in that time. I believe that Jesus is coming soon. I believe the rapture is going to happen soon. I don't know when, but I believe that it's not far off. I believe that not only are we in the last days as understood by the Old Testament saints, prophets, with the last days of the church, but you see, this passage, our text, is in the Jewish context. And I have said all of that to say this. This passage is in the Jewish context. And so he says, it shall come to pass in the last days. And the last days, in Joel's understanding, was messianic times. That is, when the Messiah had come. And so when the Messiah had come, in that understanding, in Joel's understanding, in Peter's understanding, that was the last days. The last days began with the arrival of Jesus. As a matter of fact, let me just show you that. Look at some passages with me here. And they're listed in your notes there. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking of Christ, and you can validate that for yourself. All you have to do is go look at the context, but it begins with a personal pronoun. He was talking about Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest when? In the last days, in the last times, for the sake of you. All right? Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is one that's probably familiar to most of you. Hebrews chapter 1. And look with me there in verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us, how? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and look with me in verse 18. I love John's epistles. He is so tender, and he addresses those to whom he's writing as little children. Little children, he says, it is the last time. That's an eschatological reference to the messianic time. Go back to Hebrews for just a minute and look with me in chapter 9 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9:26, he says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's pretty clear there, isn't it? That the coming of Christ was the beginning of the last days. And that passage particularly really demonstrates that they believed that the last time began with the Messiah. When they saw Messiah come and die, they believed that it was the end of the ages. Look at one more with me. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look with me there in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 of verse 7. Peter writes there, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter says, we're in the last times. We're here at the end of all things. And so they didn't know there was going to be 2,000 years in there. Nobody knew that because it hadn't yet been clearly revealed. It was a mystery. And so everybody since the time of Peter has lived as if Jesus was coming in the next moment to set up his kingdom, because the last times began with the coming of the Messiah. And if the Jews, by the way, if the Jews had believed and accepted the Messiah, the kingdom could have come at that time. But the kingdom was not established at that time because Israel rejected Christ. The kingdom was instead postponed until Israel could be redeemed, which now will happen in the tribulation. And then once they believe, the kingdom will come and the last days will come to an end. Now again, why did we talk about all of that? Well, because when you read this prophecy, you see that not all of the things that are foretold there have happened yet. Okay? There are some things there that haven't taken place yet. Only a part of this prophecy has been fulfilled. And the rest of it can't be fulfilled until all the final period of the last days. The prophecy will be completed at the beginning of the millennium, as Christ comes and the great judgment at the end of the tribulation, and then he sets up his kingdom, and then the visions and dreams and the prophesyings and all of that is going to take place, and all the wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And so Peter is saying in this prophecy, he's telling them, what you see is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the last days, pointing that out. They weren't seeing the final fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's important for you to understand that, because if you don't, you go away from that confused and not understanding what's happening there and what Peter is saying. And so understand that he's just saying that the last days have begun, and the beginning of this prophecy, but the rest of it won't be fulfilled in later. They were not seeing the final fulfillment, but what they were seeing was what Dr. Charles Feinberg used to call the pre-fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. All right.